the book of 1 Peter can be somewhat controversial. So we're going to take a few moments just to sort of digest what we see in this portion of Scripture, and then we're going to think about how this connects directly to what we know is true about Christ. Remember, the objective in our search here is to know Christ. We need to know the person, the character, the heart of Christ. Our desire is to come to know who He is. And from that knowledge, we're then able to grow into maturity, correct? As I know Christ, as I know who He is, what He is, I am able to grow into maturity. One of the things that's true about knowing something, you know what it is, but you also know what it is not, right? So that's part of the process of discovery, is when you discover God is, or Christ is this, and He is not this. There's a sense in which I find in our culture, there is an earnest desire, and I don't mean to put bunny ears on that, it is an earnest desire. It's a true desire to know God. It is a true desire. But one of the things that's interesting is that desire doesn't often have like the proper boundaries, if that makes sense. There are times when those boundaries sort of seem to, I want to know everything there is to know about God, and there really is, nothing is out of bounds, right? Everything is still part of who He is, so just search it all out. And the thing that's interesting here is that Peter goes to some pretty dramatic lengths to draw the lines about this is who God is, this is the character of Christ, and this is not, all right? So last week we were talking about this revelation of the salvation that has come. So again, Peter's objective in this is to write to the diaspora, the churches and the individuals who've been spread out, and he's telling them, listen, there's something you can know with certainty. You can know who Christ is. You can know what He has done for you. He attaches the grace, the identity that they have to Christ Himself. And He wants them to be so convicted of that, convinced of that, that they grow up into maturity. And He already has sort of revealed the fact that the reason He feels so, this is so important, is because His time is drawing to a close. And like we've said this morning, there is a sense in which when you have somebody who has such deep faith, have you encountered those people that just have such a settled relationship with God, you almost want to just sort of hang with them. You just kind of want to be with them because that settledness about their faith in Christ helps your instability, right? And that's not wrong, guys. That's not wrong. I know sometimes people freak out and think, well, I need to have my own faith. That's true, 100% true. But some of what we know comes from what we see in others. It is developed by that. And so Peter knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is going to end soon. And he tells everyone, listen, church, you've got to know this. If you miss this, you are going to be sucked into false understanding and false teaching. And so he's going through the trouble of describing once again his eyewitness testimony. He says, listen, I'm not talking about something that I don't know about. This is something that I have personally seen. And remember, we know eyewitness testimony is the best type of testimony, right? That's the best, most sure assessment of what is true. I have seen with my eyes, this is so. So those of you who are out there suggesting that there is no true resurrected body, that this life is that all we have, this life is all that we have, there is nothing after it, you're wrong. And the reason that you're wrong is because I myself have seen and know it's true. And beyond that, he also attaches his eyewitness testimony to the truth of Scripture. He says, listen, what I saw did not violate or go in contrary to what was revealed in Scripture. And remember, when he uses the concept of Scripture here, his primary understanding is the Old Testament Scripture. Although, in chapter 3, he does even refer to some of the stuff Paul's writing as Scripture as well. So even he starts to recognize there is an expansion of this inscripturated word. And he goes to the trouble of saying, my eyewitness testimony, the thing that I've seen, it reinforces what I already believed to be true. So I believed this was true about God because I read it in Scripture. And I am a faithful Jew. I know what the Bible says is true. But guys, it was made more sure as I saw with my own eyes what I suspected was true or what I believed to be true. It was reinforced with my very own experience. And remember, we talked about the fact that this experience is not bad, but it can't be divorced from Scripture in the same way that Scripture can't be divorced from experience. Both of those God has given to us to understand. There's imbalance on both sides of these. And then we ended with this concept of the private interpretation. And last week we were talking about this concept of the private interpretation of prophecy. And in particular, I wanted to point out something very nuanced, and I didn't do a good job. So here we are again. That's the advantage of coming week by week, right? Is that I get a second chance to tell you exactly what we were encountering in the last part of chapter 1 then. So Peter says that all Scripture is inspired Scripture. In other words, it's been God moved in these men, and none of it is by private interpretation. And the reason that he wanted the church to understand that was because the confidence that I have in Scripture, the confidence that I have in the truth of Scripture, rests in its origin, right? The confidence that I have in the truth of Scripture rests in the origin of that truth. It's God's truth, not someone else's interpretation of truth. It's God's truth. So I have confidence because it belongs to the truth teller. God himself revealed it. If it's private interpretation, if it's another individual's interpretation of what God said, well, what if they got it wrong? What if they messed it up? What if they did something to alterate the message to alter? Adulterate, yes, alterate. That's a good one. The message that's contained there. What if, right? And that fear begins to sort of come into your mind. Now remember who we're talking to. This is an early church. This is the whole concept of sort of this established truth, the idea of the surety of the revealed word of God. A lot of that stuff was still sort of in flux. I mean, if you think about it, when did we have quote unquote the canon of Scripture? When did that come into being? This idea of these are the books that we have with certain, we can know with certainty are from God. That was way past these people. So at this point, they're receiving these letters regularly from individuals that they have confidence or they trust are speaking the truth. But here in a few moments, he's going to say, there's some of those out there that aren't speaking the truth. So you need to know the difference between the truth and error. And one of the concerns I have in our context is that because we have, and it is an amazing thing, it is such a gift, we have the canon of Scripture, right? We have this set of books that we have for centuries believed to be the Word of God. We begin to put our confidence there. And that's okay, except for the fact that when you do that, if you're not careful, you can shift your attention from the fact that this is sourced in the truthfulness of God, and instead you begin to worship the book itself. All right, now I'm saying this nuanced and carefully because Scripture is trustworthy and true. But the reason that Scripture is trustworthy and true is because God is trustworthy and true. Don't worship the book. Worship the author of the book. Does that make sense? Do we understand the distinction there? There is a tendency to go out of bounds on even that one and to suggest that the trustworthiness of the book itself rests in the interpretation of it. And so if you have a specific version, for instance, or if you're using a specific translation, then you can have certainty, you can have surety that what you're speaking and what you're understanding is true. And I understand the desire for that surety, right? For that confidence. But where are you placing your confidence there? What is your confidence resting in that case? Your confidence is resting in 1611, let's say, hypothetically. And I'm not saying that's bad because I believe those men had a true intention and they did an excellent job of translation. But my confidence in the true unchanging nature of the Word of God rests in the unchanging nature of God himself. I know God will not change, cannot change. And so I have confidence that if I pursue him, he will guide me into all truth. I've been given a spirit that guides me into all truth. How do I know what I read is true? I depend on God's spirit to confirm it. Right? To confirm that I am in the truth. I lean on the fact that this belongs to God. And God will reveal that truth to me. All right? So there's a balance here. And I just wanted to make sure that we understood what I was suggesting last week. And poorly, frankly. We need to make sure that we understand that the certainty of the interpretation that exists, this Bible, does not rest in some other person's translation of it, but rather in the trustworthiness of Christ himself. So we start to ask some questions. Well, could I learn truth about God from a Catholic Bible? And the answer is certainly. Can I learn truth about God from bad translations of Scripture? Absolutely. As I grow and want to know more, I seek for better and better versions, better and better translations, so that I can get better understanding. I usually, when I do my study, I usually examine at least four different versions, because what often happens is in the process of those four, I'm able to sort of meld together along with original languages the best understanding of that particular verse or the concept. And we need to be good at examining this. So that was sort of the point that we were trying to get to before. So just as a reminder, last week also we said that the key to movement here, the eternal significance of salvation, he's reminding them of these things that they have already received. You have already received faith, you have already received everything needed for godliness, and you have already received God's promise of heaven. And so because of that, you have that hope. So only God is the one that reveals truth, right? Ultimately, that is the verification of truth. No scripture belongs to an individual, but rather it is sourced by God himself, all right? So from there, we move into chapter 2, and we begin to introduce ourselves to this concept of the false teacher. This is sort of a snapshot, a picture of this false teacher. And really, if you're honest with yourself, this was probably one of the main forces or the thrust that Peter was trying to get to. There are false teachers amongst you. There are individuals who are coming who are trying to distort the truth. And it would make sense, in my estimation, that Peter would feel anxiously about this issue. You've got to see the truth. It's interesting. If you know you're going to be around, you don't worry quite as much about a misunderstanding. My kids, so we've been pretty severely limiting their exposure to electronic interface, let's say, the screen time. We're reducing it. And I told them last Sunday, I'm like, guys, I got a great thing. I'm going to start giving you these sweet things called technology tickets. And they're like, whoa, right on. I'm like, these are for you. And so in their mind, they're like, this is awesome. We've got these tickets. And what they don't realize is that, like, I just cut their time in half. But shh, don't tell them. Because they have tickets, so that's all that really matters. But my objective is to sort of have them reduce the amount of time that they're actually being exposed to technology in particular. And so, but the one thing that's interesting about this process is that it's a little sticky now. Because before it was sort of this general, you know, guys, that's enough, shut it off. Well, now it's like, well, Naomi paid her ticket to watch, and Nathaniel's sort of behind the couch with his eyes up here. You're like, buddy, if you're going to watch, you got to pay a ticket, you know. And so the enforcement has become a little more challenging at some level, but it's okay. We're getting that all worked out. The thing that's interesting to me is that you've got this the scenario where there is more now that there's a legal system in place, so to speak. My lawyers have come out, and my kids, and they're very good at sort of finding the loopholes. I'm like, well, you know, and this, and presenting information. Well, Dad said, and I hear that all the time. Dad said so and so, such and such. And, you know, you kind of hear that, and you're like, yeah, Dad did not say that, and we'll see what happens here. And somebody comes up, Dad! Nathaniel said such and such. I'm like, well, that's not true. I knew it! Okay, Naomi, it'd be nice when you go tell him the truth, you know. I heard Dad himself, and he said, well, that's good. I'm right there. So I don't really worry too much about it, because I'm right there, right? I'm right there. But if I know that I'm not going to be around, and Tiffany is going to be enforcing the rules, man, I sit down with Tiffany, I'm like, okay, look, here's the thing. This is what I've said, and this is why I've said it, and this is what you need to know, and this is the loopholes they're probably going to try to pull on you, and blah, 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 ad nauseum. So here's the interesting thing. Peter knows he's leaving, right? I know I'm going, and because of that, there's a tendency in his heart, and I understand where that stems from, to really try to sort of get, and we called it preventative medicine. Guys, you got to know what really is true here. You got to know the truth, or you're going to be lied to. You're going to be drawn astray. And so these false teachers have been coming into the context, trying to distort the truth, trying to communicate what is not actually true and claim it as truth, right? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's read these together. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. Then the Lord God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. All right? So here we have a very unusual portion of Scripture. And if this seems somewhat familiar to you, it's because we've been here before. Back in August of 2014, you guys remember that, August of 2014, good times. Good times. That was when we were in our Overcome series in Jude. And Jude, if you go back to Jude, you see almost identically, in fact, word for word in some cases, this particular portion of Scripture. Which, by the way, takes us back to the first introduction that we had to 2 Peter and said, why is it that people freak out about the authorship of 1 Peter and the authority of 1 Peter? Why is it often, in many real respectable textual critics, they tend to sort of dismiss it as something that's added later. Part of it is because it actually has sort of this connection to the book of Jude. It has this close connection. And if you'll recall, the reason that I suspect these two seem very, very similar is that I actually suspect that the same guy wrote them in the sense that the same guy was receiving this information from Peter, thinks, man, that's important. That's a hugely important thing as he's writing as the secretary for Mr. Peter. And he goes back and he says, I got another church that needs to hear this. And he writes the same, essentially the same concept that he had just penned for Peter. He writes there and sends that off to another church. That's just my suspicion. Whether or not that's in fact what happened is between God and Jude and Peter. But outside of that, I do believe that the other thing that's funny about this is we freak out. We say, ah, they're copies. They're copies. Well, okay. But what do we know? What were we just told? The verse before. What were we just told? Well, it's not private interpretation. It's God who's writing this. So does God say the same thing? Probably. I'm okay with that. So if God's the author, and if he's the one that's writing this, and if he has the same concept that needs to be heard in two different places, am I all right with that? Sure I am. Sounds good. So this is the CC in his email, right? This is copy two, all right? This is somebody else needs to hear this. So we went through this a little bit. We kind of examined it. We looked through pieces of it. And in fact, back then, we pointed to this passage in 2 Peter as sort of a clarifying piece of what we encountered in Jude. And so now we need to kind of do the same thing backwards, where we go back to Jude and we allow both of these concepts to sort of play together so we see a better, more full picture of what's being described. But before we do that, let's talk about this but here, this conjunction that we have right here in the center at the very beginning. Stop it, people. Junior hires. So we have this scenario where we've got this connecting verse, right? This connecting concept that's drawing us back. Why is that? Because we're not, the chapter break there is very unfortunate. It's very unfortunate. So someone do me the favor. John, do me the favor. Read this in context. Read the last few verses of chapter 1 and then the first verse of chapter 2.
So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. But false prophets arose from among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you.
Good. So stop there. That was good. I mean, and we kind of get the point, right? So do you see why this break is kind of unfortunate there? These two concepts are tied, are they not? So there is no interpretation that comes from an individual. It's all God's, right? This is God's interpretation. So there are those that God raises up to speak the truth. But there are also others who come along and teach a false truth, right? So we're putting these two side by side. We're comparing these two. Individuals who God uses to speak what is true, and individuals who come along and say, ah, well, we're going to claim the authority of God, but we don't actually have it. We're false prophets, right? So these false prophets arise from among the people, just as there will be false teachers from among you. One of the things that's beautiful here as well is that this is where Peter sort of jumps into his history, right? This is, again, and it makes sense. The Jewish culture was so historically oriented. They wanted the history to be included in all of what they communicated. And so he goes through quite a bit of history at this point of the Jewish nation. Why? Why the history lesson, Peter? What's the point? And in fact, he goes even further than what we see here. If you keep reading almost through the end of chapter 2, it's all pretty much a rehearsal of what has happened. Why the history lesson? Anybody suspect you know why? Peter's going to this level of sort of rehearsing the history. What do you think? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so he's connecting the fact that the God of the history that you know is the same one that we know now. That's good, yeah. So there's this connection between what I'm teaching and what was true, certainly. But why this history? If he wanted to do that, he could go to sort of the Abrahamic covenant, or he could go to the promise in Genesis of a seed that would come. I mean, why is he rehearsing the history of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and these angels that are chained in gloomy darkness? This is dark history. This isn't the stuff that you sort of read sort of before bed. This is difficult stuff. Why this? We kind of recall, maybe, from the book of Jude. What do you recall in the top of your head? If somebody were to say, why is, this is a short letter, why is so much dedicated to the dark history of Israel and of the world? Yes? Yes?
He's letting people know that false teachers are going to be destructed.
Destructed. That's a good, yes. False teachers, they're going to be destructed. It's going to happen. Yeah, guys, that's true. That's exactly right. In fact, we know that's true because he says that this is not idle. What does that mean? He says the condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. What is he reassuring us of in that statement? It's serious. This is something you know will happen because you have history to indicate that that's true. You know that destruction is the natural end of heretical understanding of the gospel and of the master that bought them, right? The natural end of that is destruction. Guys, this is something we hate talking about, but we absolutely must. The seriousness of the truth cannot be undersold, right? We have a tendency in our culture to sort of soft pedal some of this stuff a little bit. And I understand why, because there was also a season in time where we falsely applied judgment without recognizing that grace and mercy is intrinsically tied to that. We had a tendency to preach fire and brimstone without telling people that there is hope for restoration. Where does the concept of fire and brimstone preaching come from? Sodom and Gomorrah, at some level, right? God rained down judgment, and if you're not careful, he'll do the same to you, which is true. It's absolutely true. If you're not careful, he will destroy you. But here's the valuable thing you can't forget. There is hope. You do not have to burn with the city. You can find hope. And every last one of these stories, with the exception of maybe the angels, but even there we could make a case, I think, for the hope of restoration, right? What was Noah and the ark? It was salvation in the midst of judgment. What was Lot and his family? It was salvation, mercy in the midst of judgment. Why did we go to the whole trouble in that narrative in the case of Abraham? Why did we hear all of this sort of back and forthing with God and Abraham? Why are we privy to that sort of exchange? Is it so that we recognize that God can be bartered with? If you work hard, you can kind of strong arm him into a better position. The art of the deal. I mean, what are we encountering when we have that story of Abraham communicating back and forth with God? Well, what if you could find 50? Well, what about 20? What about 10? What is that exchange supposed to do for us? How does that inform our understanding of the story?
He knows each one of us.
He knows every one of us. That's true. So he knows what's going on. He understands. Why are we exposed to that exchange when it comes to Abraham sort of trying to convince God to rescue individuals in Sodom and Gomorrah, or even the city itself? Yeah. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Abraham, you know, I can't imagine the kind of... I just can't imagine a guy who would be that bold, so to speak, which is funny when I think about it, because we have all boldness to step before God and to say, can you please, right? But Abraham avails himself of that, and he stands before God, and he continues, I'm careful to say this, but what about this? Okay, well, just one more time, what about this? And in that process, he kind of narrows it down to such a small number, thinking he's safe. And what is discovered? Even that small pile that he thought would be enough wasn't enough. But what happens? God still rescues. Even when the smallest of margins is insufficient for salvation, God still offers a way of escape. Right? And he does it in a way that is astounding. He sends representatives of himself to the city to grab that individual and to say, look, you need to get out because this is destruction. Okay, so here's my point there. When we look at this story, when we look at these accounts, be careful about fire and brimstone without first also explaining the fact that there is a way of escape. But listen carefully as well. Don't go so far in the way of escape that you forget the seriousness of what's at stake, right? Just because there is a way to escape this judgment does not diminish the seriousness of the judgment that will fall on those who don't remain in the truth. All right. So this is important. In fact, if you want to know about the seriousness of this, let's take ourselves quickly, and I'll read it in yours just because it's a long section, to Deuteronomy 13. This is interesting because, again, Peter's trying hard to sort of remind the individuals of what exactly is at stake. So if you go to Deuteronomy 13, not Joshua. Whoa, that's nice. Looks like the baby ate half your Bible. That's good. Deuteronomy 13. Who's there? You get the privilege of reading this morning. Everyone's like, well, in that case, I'm definitely not there. Who can read for us? Johnny, you there? Deuteronomy 13? Thanks. You're a designated reader. Nice and loud.
If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way which the Lord your God has commanded you to walk. So shall you purge the evil from among you. If your brother or your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples whom are around you, neither near you or far from you, from the end of the earth, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him.
Okay. Stop. Does that bother you at all? It's supposed to. Isn't that astounding when you start thinking about what's instructed at that point? To me, I find that very astounding. God is instructing his people about the importance of, the significance of, pursuing him and loving him only. And he says, listen, if there is somebody who's among you, part of you, right? One of your body, one of the people that are Israelites, or if that's not enough, your son, or your wife, or somebody that you cherish like your own soul. If they come along and suggest to you to rebel against God and to the system that he has designed, put them to death and don't let your eye pity them. Listen, it would be fine if God had said of the people outside, the Canaanites, I'd have been okay with that. I'm speaking as a Jew, right? In my mind, I would have thought, okay, look, I get it. They're wicked. So yeah, they need to be put to death because they are pagans, man. They gotta die. But now it's bigger than that. Now it's one of us. And not just one of us. If that's not hard enough, now it's one of your own dear ones. If they are going to draw you away from what is true about God, they need to be put to death. That is a hard truth, right? Right? That is a hard truth. We can admit that. People struggle sometimes when they read the Old Testament. They're like, well, I want to be careful because then people might get the wrong impression about our God. No, they won't. Our God takes truth seriously. Right? He takes truth, purity, so seriously. And so should we. So Peter goes through the trouble of going through this history, pointing back and saying, this is what God has taught you about false teachers. You already know how this system works. And the same God of before is the same God of now. He still takes it seriously. So you couple this concept of justice, the purity, the absolute raging holiness of God, and you mix that with mercy, long-suffering, willingness to even for the sake of somebody who might come to the truth, he is willing to extend mercy. But that judgment, that holy fire that belongs to him, that is possessed by his character, that is not idle. It's not empty. You've heard of an idle threat, right? An idle threat. What's an idle threat?
Man, I'm gonna knock your block off.
No, you're not. I'm sorry, what? Oh, I thought you were saying something in Hebrew for a second. I'm like, what? Was that an idle threat in Hebrew? Okay, a chihuahua barking at you. Sure, it's just, what are you talking about? Really? That is not the way we look at the justice of God. That is not the way we look at the holiness of God. And history gives us all reasons to believe that the holiness of God, that judgment that is promised, will occur. So guys, you can't soft pedal this. You can't. But the good news is, the harder you look at the holiness of God, the more you recognize the potential for judgment, the more His mercy in saving us through Christ becomes beautiful. It becomes amazing. It's more than just a, yeah, you know, I suppose. You know, given the opportunity, I might as well. That is not the posture of somebody who has been struck by the significance of their own sin. When you realize what you are running from and running to, it is not a casual acceptance of Jesus. It is a fleeing to God for help. Honestly, the idol threat, the Chihuahua versus Ben and Bex's Doberman. No, not Doberman, Rottweiler. Chihuahua, Rottweiler. Now, the unfortunate scenario in this case is that your Rottie is a lot nicer than a Chihuahua, so it wouldn't really work. But hypothetically, if both of them are barking with the intention of eating me, in one case I punt, and the other case I run, right? There's a different approach in that case. And when I recognize what is coming for me, when I realize what I have to need to be saved from, it's not a casual, you know what? I'll just chill out. I'm going to walk to God. No, it's like, it's a running posture. I need a Savior. I realize the seriousness of sin. I need a rescuer. That is the message that Peter is trying to communicate. Don't mess with false prophets. Don't play with them. Don't pretend like it's not a big deal. It is something you already know how God feels about. You know God's opinion of lies about His nature and about salvation. You know God's opinion about the gospel and about lies connected to that gospel. Don't play with it. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 15. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Wow, that's very legalese there. Paul just spun. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise of his servants also, that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the promise. This is where Paul, and remember here in 2 Corinthians, we haven't gone to 2 Corinthians in our time here on Sundays, but I mean, in 2 Corinthians at this point, he is struggling to defend the authority from which he's speaking. And he even says multiple times, I speak as a fool. He is being forced to defend his apostleship. And it frustrates him at some level because some of that sounds like boasting. But man, when he gets to the false guys, the guys who are claiming that authority, who are using the authority of apostleship or as being sent from, a sent one from God, it's no holds barred, man. There is no way that these guys have any quarter in Paul's estimation or in Peter's estimation. In Galatians 2, this is another section. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, remember we talked about this when we were in Galatians, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that it might bring us into slavery. This is the whole argument of Galatians. There are individuals who, false brothers, I mean, this isn't somebody who has sort of this pagan headdress on, who's shaking bone rattles and walking into your service, and you know you should watch for this guy. But rather, this is somebody that's wearing the exact same thing you are, that's saying similar things to what you're saying, that you believe as a brother. They are sneaking in, stealing in, finding a way into the body, and in that way they are infecting the truth with error. This is dangerous stuff that's going on. And listen, Peter makes the point, you know it happened in Israel, happened all the time. You have proof of it. It didn't just happen there. It will also and is also happening now. There's a prophetic sense to what Peter is saying here in 2 Peter. He's saying, look, it's going to happen. If that's true then, is it true now? Without question, guys. Listen, false teaching, false heretical understanding of the gospel is prevalent. It has had generations to marinate. And because of that, it is almost indistinguishable in some cases from the truth. Because it has had so long to infect, it has become so familiar to God's body that some of this false understanding of the gospel is stuff that we instinctively want to believe now. We don't even know that it's wrong. This is such an insidious thing, this gospel, false gospel, that's being presented. Titus 1, they profess to know God, but they deny Him with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Listen, here we have Paul offering instructions to a young pastor, or an old pastor in this case, that they need to understand what exactly these false prophets or false apostles, I can't say it now, what they look like, what they are like, and how you respond to them. And I love here we have a very advantageous, I suppose, solution. This is a real practical solution that we're going to get to starting in June. In June, we're going to talk about the practical nature of applying the gospel to my own life. How do I understand the way the gospel interacts with my different parts of my life? And as I do better at that, as I see how the gospel looks in my life, I'm better able to identify the false notions also of these heretics. But that was his instruction here. They are denying God, the master that bought them, is how Peter puts it. They are denying him through their actions. 1 John, who is the liar but he who denies that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Ultimately, the objective of all false teaching, false gospel, is to deny the nature and truth of Christ himself. So, going back to where we started, what is Peter's intention? That you know what? Know what? What does Peter want you to know?
God,
the truth, Christ, and the character of Christ. He longs for you to know that character. Why? Because in the knowledge of the truth, I admit what is true about him. I surrender to what is true about Christ. The more I know of Christ, the more I respond in a posture of humility and surrender and saying, God, you are exactly who you say you are, and I am exactly who you claim I am. And because that's true, and because of the gospel, I can live in the knowledge of the joy that's there, right? But on the flip side, if I'm denying that truth, if I am falsifying that truth, if I'm ingesting this false gospel or these false notions, then I am being sucked into this lie that is insidious. It is evil. It is wrong. So notice Peter's approach. Ultimately, how is Peter approaching this? This is important for us. This is important for me. This is where God sort of whacked me on the head with a 2x4 on this particular study day back 2 years ago. And then again this week. You know, it's interesting to notice how he first identifies the opponent, calls him what he was, and fights his lies with a passion for the truth. So how do you deal with a false teacher, right? How do you deal with somebody that is speaking something that is not true about Christ or about the gospel? It is not what we often do. It is not what my heart is inclined towards. I have a tendency in my own heart to say, listen, just... okay, I wouldn't really say it that way. Let me think if I can re-spin your words to make them true. And I want so hard, so bad to not sort of make an enemy. And there's space and time for that, certainly. There is a false idea that sort of implies that we are there to sort of defend God. God knows how to defend himself, certainly. It's not our job to defend God. But at the same time, it is our job to proclaim what is true. Right? It is our job. It is our obligation to proclaim what is true. So if we know that there is something that's not true, what do? How do we respond to something that is not true, that is being lied about in the gospel? The answer is to speak the truth. The absolute truth. In humility, recognizing it's not private interpretation of my own, but rather this is what God has said about himself. This is what is true. So I wish that I wouldn't have to be mean, but that likely is not the individual who is in this position will assume you are. Are you okay with that? Are you all right with being described as sort of the Bible banger? Are you okay with being fire and brimstone? I mean, listen, if it stems from speaking truth, that is a requirement. Now, Bonnie, I appreciate what you shared this morning, because frankly, there are times when, in Cameron's case, he spews lies about God. He spews lies about himself and about the value that he has in Christ. And there's a time for patience. There's a time for long suffering in that saying, Cameron, you know, that's not the way it is. And then there are times when it's a little bit harsher. I'm going to draw these lines a little harder for you, friend, because it's time for you to know the truth. And if you are going to fight that truth with lies, then you are hurting yourself and you are standing opposed to God. And even my own son needs to hear the truth. That is a hard position to be placed in. And when we think of Bonnie and Kevin, our attitude, our heart's cry needs to be, God, give them grace. Give them mercy, but give them a spirit and love for truth that is undeniable. And God, for the sake of your glory, save Cameron from himself. The lie that he is believing is destined for judgment. We must speak truth. We must. In love. With an earnest hope that the individual who is believing that lie will come to recognize what is true. God's judgment is not idle. It's real. We must know the truth and speak the truth with the expressed intention that that person comes to recognize it as true. That's the objective. Let's be finished for this morning. Who'd like to pray for us in closing? All right, I will. God. Oh God, you are holy. You are righteous and true. Lord, there is truth that is so heavy about you, it is scary. And God, you protect the truth because it is part of who you are. It's part of your nature. And God, there are people we know and love, and people that are around us in our work, in our families, in other churches, who don't believe the truth, who resist that truth. God, I pray that you will help our body know the difference first. God, I pray that we will know you and grow into maturity in that. Lord, I pray that you will protect us from false understanding of the gospel. God, I pray that you will give us hearts that yearn for truth. God, I pray that you will give us chances to proclaim that truth in meaningful ways to people that need it desperately. Lord, don't let us be idle because you are holy and good. And coupled to the terrible justice that is part of you is terrible grace. Grace that is so much greater than all of our sin. God, I pray that we will be grasped by that truth, that grace. I pray that our understanding of your mercy will propel us with passion to communicate to a world that needs the truth. Help us be truth tellers for your glory. Help us to point to your glory in ways that are meaningful, in ways that are truthful. Lord, help us not to shy away because of fear or because of a lack of confidence. Lord, I pray that instead we will push boldly into the truth with love. always with love. For your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.